Let's pray. Loving God, as we hear the scripture read this morning, we pray that you would speak to us as we hear the good news proclaimed this morning. We pray that you would speak to us as we seek to live as your people, as your faithful disciples. May you be with us and illumine our hearts and minds that we might be more faithful in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The readings from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So what if things in the world happened the way they should happen? What if people dealt with their enemies not by killing them, nor even by hating them or being angry with them, but they sought reconciliation, extended love and forgiveness to even their enemies? What if people looked not first to the sin in others, but first to the sin in their own lives, and after addressing that, only then looked to the sin in another's life? What if thousands in the world were not left hungry, but had food shared with them by those who had more than enough? What if those long held in prison were freed and knew restoration? What if those who were despairing knew the presence of the Almighty God with them, upholding them? What if those who felt desperately alone knew unconditional love? What if worries for the future didn't consume us, but we could see the gift of God in something as simple as a bird in the air or a lily in the field? What if the humble were lifted up and the proud, the high and mighty, were brought down to an appropriate size? What if those enslaved or oppressed were set free? What if those who knew a debilitating illness found healing? What if COVID-19 was no more? Poof, gone. What if those ostracized were welcomed in like guests at a lavish feast? What if those who worked tirelessly for justice saw it coming to fruition, saw it flowing like water? What if those who showed mercy received mercy? What if the widow and the orphan knew the gift of family? The immigrant was called citizen. What if couples struggling in their marriage found love rekindled? What if good deeds were done, prayers were offered, not as public spectacle or show, but rather they were done knowing only God need see them being done? What if people bent the knee, not to the almighty dollar nor the idols of success or fame, but threw themselves into the love of God and neighbor, even if they became materially poor in the effort? What if people responded to new challenges without simply self-protection, but compassion, thoughtfulness, perseverance, and prayer, confident God was at work? What would you call that? What would you call that world I just described? What would you call that dream? You wouldn't call it the way things are today. Not exactly, right? You might have seen glimpses of what I just described in a particular moment in time, in a particular community or set of relationships, but what I just described isn't the dominant reality you or I know today, right? So what do you call it? What do you call that other world? What do you call that dream? Well, in the Gospels, the word for that alternate world, that other reality, is basileia, either basileia ton uranon, usually translated kingdom of heaven, or basileia ton theon, meaning kingdom of God, God's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven. That's the phrase we see again and again in the Gospels to try to describe the world where, as the hymn puts it, all is just and all is right. Basileia, it's usually translated as kingdom, but it's also been translated as rule or reign or economy or even kindom, spelled K-I-N/D-O-M, kindom, emphasizing the familial, like communal relationships in this basileia. Basileia speaks to a set of relationships, political, economic, social, often within a particular region, with all those relationships united ordinarily under the figure of a monarch. Now, when Jesus was born, there were at least two basileias that would be widely known. When you heard basileia, you might think of one of these two basileias or kingdom. There was the basileia or kingdom of Herod the Great. Herod was the ruler of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth, and he considered himself king of the Jews. We know he thought of himself, too, as having a kingdom, for he once promised the daughter of Herodias, according to Mark's gospel, up to half of his basileia. So at the time of Jesus' birth, if you wanted to speak of the ties that bound people together in that region of Judea, you might say that it was the basileia or kingdom of Herod the Great. But the word basileia could also call to mind the larger Roman Empire ruled at the time of Jesus' birth by Caesar Augustus. As emperor, he was seen as the central power center of this broader set of relationships, the head of the body that defined that larger Roman Empire. He was even given grand titles like Lord and Son of God. In biblical Greek, the word basileia could refer to a kingdom like that ruled by Herod the Great or a larger empire like that ruled by Caesar. Basileia referred to a set of relationships often in a particular region and usually under a particular ruler. It was shorthand, though, to refer to the larger community and how people within that community interacted with each other and understood themselves. The kingdoms of Herod and Augustus, these were two dominant forms of basileias in Jesus' day. But the basileia Jesus refers to so often in the Gospels is not that of Herod nor of Caesar, but of the heavens or of God. And you could say this divine basileia or kingdom was the single greatest theme of Jesus' teaching. The basileia of God or of heaven is referred to 51 times in Matthew, 49 times in Luke, 18 times in Mark, and it even shows up 5 times in John. So it makes sense. Jesus would put basileia language right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. It makes sense that he would have his disciples pray that this alternative reality he spoke about, he lived, he demonstrated, this kingdom of heaven would be our dominant reality today, that he would invite disciples to pray for that. That's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray that amidst the kingdoms we live in, the kingdoms of the Herods and the Caesars, God's kingdom would infiltrate our world and reign supreme. We pray that the great day described in Revelation 11 would come, that day when the seventh angel will blow the trumpet and we will hear a heavenly voice say, "The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." But Christians have been praying this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, for 2,000 years. We've been praying, "Thy kingdom come." Has it? Has it come? And maybe we didn't see it or didn't notice it. We didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. Or is it still something off in the future, something we don't know today but will know one day? And so we look for it off in a distant future. Well, the notion that the kingdom of God only relates to the future, that can't be right. For that would contradict what we read early on in the Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus begins his ministry announcing that this alternative basileia, this kingdom has come near, or this kingdom is at hand. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' adult ministry begins with a time in a synagogue where a scroll from the prophet Isaiah is read that speaks of good news being announced to the poor, of captives being freed, of the blind seeing, of the oppressed being liberated, and the year of the Lord's favor arriving. And then Jesus says to those gathered after that hearing, "Today this scripture from Isaiah has been fulfilled in your hearing." In John's gospel, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All four Gospels proclaim a sense that God's rule as we know it in Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has somehow come near, been brought near to us in Christ. But if it did come near, if it was at hand with Jesus, why was the world so messed up that it put Jesus to death? And why does the description of the Basileia of God that we read about in the Scriptures still seem such a far cry from the world as we know it today, if the kingdom of God has come? It seems to me the only way to make sense of the kingdom of heaven as Jesus describes it, or the kingdom of God, is to speak of both a now and a not yet. Of the kingdom having come in part, but still to come in full. Of the kingdom inaugurated, but not yet fully realized. In other words, there are two temporal zones, it seems to me, to the kingdom. The present, where Christ brought the Basileia of God near to us. And the future, where this alternative reality will be known in full. Here's how the Presbyterian Confession of 1967, that was all about racial reconciliation, puts it. The kingdom, or Basileia of God, represents the triumph of God over all that resists God's will and disrupts God's creation. Already, God's reign is present as a ferment in the world, stirring hope in people and preparing the world to receive its ultimate judgment and redemption. God's kingdom, as the Confession of 67 puts it, is the ultimate triumph of God over all, even over that which resists God's will now. And God's kingdom is present now as a ferment. I like that word, ferment. It evokes the notion of juice being slowly turned to alcohol, a process of transformation that's taking place in us and our world. Ferment refers to political agitation and imagination that can eventually lead to revolution, the overturning of one order for another. The kingdom is here as ferment, but we pray for its fulfillment and consummation when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." But such an understanding of the kingdom places us as Christian disciples in a most peculiar position in the world, for it means we live in two kingdoms at once. The theologian Nicholas Waltersdorf, who I had the privilege of getting to see on our recent trip to Calvin University for a symposium, he calls us strangely mixed creatures. You and I were strangely mixed creatures. We're twice born, born of the flesh and born of the spirit. We're part of the city of God and the city of humanity. This world is our home, and this world is not our home. We are citizens of nations, yet aliens to those nations too. It's like we've got dual citizenship. Dual citizenship. That's what happens, for example, if your parents are U.S. citizens, but let's say you're off studying in Mexico or serving as missionaries or working in Mexico. And if your parents had you when you were in Mexico and they were U.S. citizens, you can have this dual nationality or dual citizenship. You're automatically made a citizen by being born in Mexico of Mexico. But you can also get U.S. citizenship since your parents were U.S. citizens. And that means you're a dual citizen. Ah, I wondered, though, how the U.S. government looks at dual citizenship. So I looked it up. I went to the U.S. government website and tried to figure out how do they frame this dual citizenship, because it seems to me like there could be challenges to that. And lo and behold, here's what they write. It is important to note the problems attendant to dual nationality. Claims of other countries upon U.S. dual nationals often place them in situations where their obligations to one country are in conflict with the laws of the other. Now, isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? Dual citizenship can create problems when loyalties to one set of laws conflict with loyalty to another set of laws. And this, we know, can happen to Christians. The Barman Declaration, another one of our historic confessions in the Presbyterian Church, was written by German church leaders in the 1930s as Hitler and the National Socialist movement was growing. And these church leaders noted that a nation has appropriate tasks before it, like providing for the justice and peace in the land. They even quoted 1 Peter 2:17, "Fear God, honor the emperor." Both are biblical, they argued, but if a nation or emperor sees itself as, quote, the single and totalitarian order of human life, then it is in conflict with the Christian faith, where we believe God and God's kingdom is the central ordering principle. This debate was not merely theoretical. There were Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who would be killed for fermenting rebellion in a state that saw itself as the single and totalitarian order of human life. And Christians like the Presbyterian believers in Les Chambons, France, would be imprisoned and many killed for giving shelter and hospitality to Jewish sisters and brothers, thereby breaking imperial laws of the land in the 30s and 40s in order to obey God's law. When fearing God and honoring the emperor were in conflict as they saw it, well, you got to choose. We choose God. As many of you know, I've long been fascinated with the 1980s sanctuary movement in this country, in part because it highlights the challenge of dual citizenship for Christians, members of Southside Presbyterian Church, a little Presbyterian church in Tucson, Arizona. In the 1980s, they were accused of breaking the law by harboring undocumented aliens, giving them sanctuary and transporting them through various networks to safety. They argued the people who were showing up at their doors were lawful asylum seekers and sending them back to their home countries of Guatemala or El Salvador would mean they would be met with torture and death. As the members of Southside Presbyterian Church saw it, they wanted to be law-abiding citizens of the United States. We Presbyterians were known for doing things decently and in good order. We value order and rule of law. But when one law says, do not harbor undocumented aliens, and another says, love thy neighbor and show hospitality to strangers and do not kill, what do you do? Dual citizenship, friends, it's not easy. Don't let anyone tell you that it is. Sometimes the tension emerges in far less dramatic ways, the tension of dual citizenship. It can emerge in that simple question we have to ask ourselves each day, who am I? Who am I? What defines my identity? Does my family? Does my job? Does what I own or not own define me? Does my nation define me? Is that who I am, first and foremost? Or today, we have to ask, does my political party or even the particular candidate I support, does that define me? Is that who I am, or am I? Am I at the heart of it all, a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Am I owned ultimately? Do I belong to Jesus Christ? And is that the core platform, my identity as a citizen in God's kingdom, on which I stand to meet whatever challenge lies before me? Well, dual citizens that you are, here's the good news. As you live in that tension of dual citizenship, we have a higher allegiance that is with us and guiding us. We have a higher allegiance. What do I mean by that? A higher allegiance. I mean two things. On one hand, I mean to say God has pledged allegiance to you and is with you in the tension. God has said through Jesus Christ to those God has called through Christ as God's own, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. God's promise not to abandon nor forsake God's people. And so in baptism, which we use to mark the beginning of the Christian life, we emphasize God's call and claim on us even before the individual getting baptized professes faith, or before their parents profess faith. God, we read in Scripture, is faithful to us in Christ through thick and thin. Not even death, nor any powers or systems or structures can pull God's grasp from us. We remember this each time we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that God has us, holds us, and is with us, and we savor that fact. That there's a higher power at work. There is a higher kingdom. There is a higher king to appeal to. There is a heavenly kingdom that has come near in Christ and has infiltrated our world, fermenting God's new reality among us, and that God's with us in the journey, the very God we can pray to personally because God drew near to us in Christ. We have a higher allegiance with us in the tension. But there's also a higher allegiance we're called in turn to hold as we navigate life. Back in the earliest days of the church, to say that simple phrase, Jesus is Lord, was to challenge a common phrase in that day, which was, Caesar is Lord. To pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is to offer an oath of allegiance to God's basileia and name that a higher allegiance. Christians use the word sacrament to describe a sign and seal of an invisible grace, but that word sacrament goes back to the Latin word sacramentum, which was an oath of allegiance a soldier would take upon enlisting, stating that there is no higher authority than Caesar. Christians make a different sacramentum, don't we? Saying there is no higher authority than Christ and his kingdom. Today we'll have elders and deacons getting ordained, and when we do that, they will be reaffirming their baptismal vows, saying at the core of their identity, they are God's children, and that Jesus Christ is their Lord. Ordination and installation of elders and deacons in our tradition is not a sacrament, but it's built on a sacrament, the sacrament of baptism. It is one way these individuals will be living out their baptismal identity, answering God's call and claim on them. But in answering it, the first question will be that most basic affirmation, is Jesus Christ your Lord, and is he Lord of all? Not any other earthly power, but Jesus. Is he your Lord and Savior? So friends, as you navigate the tensions of this life, remember that higher allegiance. Remember the one who has pledged to never leave nor forsake you. And remember, that is the one in whom you trust, the one who you follow, the one you call Lord. I want to close now by saying the Lord's Prayer together, and I want to do it first in English, and then I'd love to do it in Spanish. You'll see the words in Spanish up on the screen. You might know that there are a number of people at Knox that speak Spanish, and there are a number for whom Spanish is their first language. We love to celebrate that at Knox, and one way we can do that is by offering prayers and songs in both languages. So let us now pray, first in English, then in Spanish, the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And now, using the words up on your screen, or if you have these memorized, and I bet some of you do, offering these Spanish words to prayer in God. Let's continue our prayer now. Padre nuestro, que estás en los cielos, santificado sea tu nombre. Venga a nosotros tu reino. Hágase tu voluntad, así en la tierra como en el cielo. Danos hoy nuestra pan de cada día y perdónanos nuestras deudas, así como nosotros perdonamos a nuestros deudores. No más dejes caer en tentación, mas líbranos del mal, porque tuyo es el reino, el poder y la gloria por los siglos de los siglos. Amén.